this morning. I look around the audience and I see some folks that I really didn't expect to be here because of illness, and it's good to see them recuperated enough to be with us. I look around the audience. I also see visitors with us this morning, and we're glad that everyone is here. And I hope that you have benefited so far in the things that we have done here, and I trust that you have, in the songs that we have sung, that you've been edified, and the prayers that we had offered to God, you have been encouraged, and in taking of the Lord's Supper, you have been reminded. Now as we study God's Word, hopefully we'll learn some things that God would find to be important for us to know from His Word. I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And I want to read verses 24 through 28 as we begin our lesson this morning. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 24. The structure of these verses is very familiar in the book of Proverbs. The idea of showing different things that help us to learn something about our own relationship with God. Verse 24 says, "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces." Although mankind is really the ultimate creature in God's creation, there are things that man can learn from what we would consider to be the lower creatures in creation. The Bible sometimes sets these lower creatures as examples for us to learn things from. And such is the case in these four verses. There are things that we can learn, those of us who in whom God has placed the greatest capacity for knowledge, the greatest capacity for wisdom and understanding. There are things that we can learn from what he calls the wisdom of what God has kind of hardwired into four of the really lower on the food chain kind of animals in creation. And so Agur here is presenting to us four creatures, all of them small in stature, and they are examples of what it means to be wise and the blessings that come with wisdom. I want you to notice in all four, the creature ascends to a place where we would not think that they really belong. It's outside of its natural station in life. It is successful in life because it is wise. Wisdom has oftentimes been defined, and I think correctly so, as the proper application of knowledge. And each of these four little creatures on Agur's list know something, and armed with that knowledge, shows its wisdom and how it reacts to the things that it knows. And in doing so, Agur says that it shows us how to be wise in our own lives. You want to see what wisdom is all about, Agur says, look at these four little creatures and the way that they express their wisdom. And you'll learn how you yourself, in four different ways, can be wise in your life and in your relationship with God. And so we have, first of all, the ant. And the ant's wisdom, its knowledge is that it knows that winter is coming, and it shows its wisdom in its preparation for winter. Ants are really fascinating creatures when you think about it. One of the smallest creatures visible to the human eye. You know, I've sat and watched with fascination as ants have went about their business. And especially when I was a young fella, you know, we didn't have Super Mario Brothers where you kind of do a joystick and or that shows my age, doesn't it? Where you have some kind of a control in your hands that is controlling Super Mario as he jumps over things and swims in different areas, and he does all of these. He overcomes. He gets from one place to another place while he overcomes all of the obstacles that are there. We didn't have Super Mario Brothers when I was young. Believe it or not, I'm old enough to have lived in an age when there was no such thing as a video game. And so we had to find entertainment for where we found it. We had to find our own brand of Super Mario Brothers. And to show you how unexcited my life was, I would sometimes sit and watch ants. And I would put little obstacles in front of the ants. They'd be going along the trail, and I'd put little obstacles in front of them just to see how they would react to that. And they reacted a whole lot like the way that Super Mario reacts in the video game. What I saw in the ant was three powerful instincts. The first was insight. The ant knows what it needs to accomplish. And it knows how to accomplish that thing. You won't find a creature that is more focused on what its purpose in life is and what it wants to do in its life than the ant. Focused in on its task. It also has industry. They know how to use things that are just passing objects for us that we don't even notice. They can take a single grain of sand. They can take a little tiny crumb of food that we would never notice. They can take a little portion of a leaf. And they can say, you know what, I know how that can fit into what I'm trying to do. And you'll see them hauling it around. And they've got that thing that they have discovered, and they know exactly how it's going to fit in the task that they are trying to accomplish, and they make it fit. And that's industry. And then, indefatigability. And that's a big fancy word that simply means tireless or never quit kind of an attitude. The ant works until it dies. Nothing discourages the ant. You put the roadblock there in front of it, and again, I used to do that. I'd put a little stick in front of the ant to see what it would do. And I tell you, what it didn't do is it didn't say, well, you know what, there's an obstacle here, so I'll turn around and go back home. It either go over it, or it would go around it, or it would go under it, or it would find a way to get where it knew it wanted to go, progress along the path. It would do whatever it had to do. It's amazing what those little creatures could get around. They always found a way around it. And I'll tell you, they had that insight in that industry, in that indefatigability, for one reason, because they knew winter was coming. And for the colony to survive, they knew that they must be prepared. The ant teaches us how wise it is to see beyond the here and now and to prepare for what we know is coming. The interesting thing about ants is they always know that winter is coming. In contrast to that, the interesting thing about human beings is that we have an uncanny ability to ignore the inevitable. We know things are coming, but unlike the ant, we are unwilling to prepare for those things. So then all of a sudden, we wind up in a situation where we knew it was coming, but we're totally unprepared for it to come, and we panic. The Apostle Peter understood that situation. And so in his writings, both 1 and 2 Peter, he warns against that idea of what you know is coming, but not being prepared for it, not working hard in order to prepare for what you know is coming. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy." The point that Peter wants us to know, and that runs really throughout 1st and 2nd Peter, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's not a maybe. It's not a probably. It's not if He decides to. He's already made that decision. His Father has already determined that. And what Peter wants us to know is that it is going to happen. He calls it here in verse 12, the revelation. Verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming that he's talking about. And he is presenting it here as an absolute certain fact of what is going to come about. Therefore what? His point in the rest of this passage is, you know that's going to happen. Therefore, like the ant faces winter, you face that fact, and you prepare yourself for that time when Jesus Christ is coming again. And the idea of being sober, that is, serious-minded, and resting hope on grace, and being obedient, and not conforming yourself to the way that you used to live and the way that the world still lives, but transforming yourself and living as God would have you to live, and being holy as God is holy, all of that has to do with the same three things that we find in the ant: insight, industry, indefatigability. If we're those things, then we will be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ just as the ant is prepared for winter. See it again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, where Peter wants us to know that the end of the world is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when He comes again, this world is going to be destroyed. It's going to melt away. Listen to him. He says, it's coming as a thief in the night, first part of verse 10. That means we don't know when it's coming. We know that it's coming in the future. It is a sure thing. It is a certainty that this world is going to burn up. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Just as with the second coming, so with the destruction of this world when Jesus comes again. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe. It's not a if God feels like it. It is an absolute certainty that this world is coming to an end. Therefore what? Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him in peace, without spot or blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What's Peter saying? He's saying, be like the ant. Be ready. Work hard. Don't let anything stand in your way. Be determined. Be tenacious in preparing for what God has said is going to be a certainty. The world is going to pass away. Jesus Christ is coming again. Therefore, be like the ant. and be prepared. And then you have what the New King James calls the rock badger. Your translation may say the coney, and some translations say the rabbit. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But here's the strength, here's the wisdom of the rock badger or the coney. It knows it's weak, and it shows its wisdom in the strength of its habitation. It makes its home in the rocks. It's weak. It's defenseless. But the rocks are not. And whether it's talking about a creature like is described here, or more of a rabbit-type creature, my understanding is, and the reason I have this up here is because I got this slide off of the internet, and this is the picture that they gave. I doubt very seriously if that is an accurate reflection. I think more the look of a rabbit, from what I have heard the descriptions in commentaries. Not a rabbit, but something very much like a rabbit. What when you think of a rabbit, or even this little creature right here? You see something that's kind of cute and cuddly, huggable, you know? Soft, furry. And while that may be a great strength for it as far as humans are concerned, we don't like ugly animals, do we? But I'll tell you, that's its great weakness as far as its relationship with other predatory animals. And the thing about it is that this animal knows that it's weak. And therefore, it's careful to make its home in a place that is not weak. It goes to live in the rocks. And the rocks then become its strength. The coney teaches us how wise it is to see our weaknesses and to see our refuge is really in one who is stronger than ourselves. The psalmist makes that point in Psalm chapter 39 in verse 4. Well, verse 1 begins, he says, things that he will do, recognizing his weak situation. He says in verse 1, I will guard my ways, I will restrain my mouth. And then he offers this prayer in verse 4 that really ought to be on all of our lips. He says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? David wants to be constantly reminded, and wouldn't it be important for David, the king, to be reminded that he's really a weak creature. He's really frail. So frail that he really doesn't know from one day to the next what his life is going to be. He is so susceptible to so many things, and he wants to know that. He wants to remember that, and he wants to conduct himself in wisdom in that knowledge. And so his prayer is, Lord, help me to know that and to be wise about it. And what that involves is not making yourself your strength, but making the Lord your strength. And so he writes in Psalm 18 in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You know, David had a lot of fortresses. He had a lot of places that he could call a stronghold, and he could run to those things when problems came up. But he understood the vulnerability of all of those places that were earthly strongholds. And he understood that if he really wanted to be strong, if he really wanted to have insulation against the predators against him, the Lord was going to have to be his dwelling. The Lord was going to have to be his habitation. I'll tell you, that's what David preached. But we see several times in David's life where he really didn't live up to the thing that he was preaching. And we learn from the mistakes that David made. You know, he made that point there in verse 1 of Psalm 39. I will guard my ways. Well, he didn't always guard his ways. I will watch my mouth. I will restrain my mouth and watch my speech. He didn't always do that. We find three occasions where he failed. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story of Bathsheba. We don't have time to deal with all of these extensively, but he allowed himself to be placed in a compromising situation. He left the rock, God, and he put himself in a situation of compromise where it was easy for him to fall, and the predator of lust got him with Bathsheba. We see again in 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you have the outline, I think it says chapter 23. I know that. I just had that. I made that up earlier in the week and just realized it this morning that I had chapter 23 written in the outline. It's chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. David decided he's going to number Israel to see how strong he is. In his pride, he's going to do that. And so he does that. He ignores God's law, a law that was given for his protection against himself. It said, don't number the people. David went ahead and did that. Ignored God's law, and guess what? The predator of pride got him. And then in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, Joab, his faithful general, encouraged him, don't do this. This is wrong for you to do. A trusted, wise counselor said, don't do this. And he did it anyway. The predator of disobedience got him. And we learn from Daniel the danger of putting ourselves in compromising situations, the danger of ignoring what we know God has said and going ahead and doing what we want to do, the danger of not listening to wise counsel that warns us. Take chances. Don't listen. Ignore. And you'll be like the coney who would leave the rocks and make itself subject to every predator in that region. And then we have the locusts. The locust knows its strength is, it knows the strength of numbers, and it shows its wisdom in its associations. He says the locusts have no king. For the locust, there is no fight for supremacy. There's no concern for position. He says they progress in ranks, each doing what it needs to do. All have the uncanny ability to lean on one another, to cooperate together. And my, what they can accomplish when they work together. One locust in your field was nothing. One locust in your field, and he could eat whatever he wanted, and you'd never even notice that he was ever there. Only problem is, locusts don't come in ones, they come in swarms. And all working in unison with no king telling them what to do. Just each one doing what a locust is programmed to do and doing it side by side. They are the scourge of farmers all over the world. What do they teach us? Well, they teach us how we work. How we can have the kind of power that destroys Satan's ability in this world. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that was read for us for the sermon this morning. I want to show you from that passage how the local congregation works. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He himself, that is God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Each one of us learns from evangelists and pastors or elders and teachers what the apostles and the prophets told the church to do. Each one of us learns those things. In verse 13, or verse 12, each one of us then becomes equipped for the work of ministry, for the work of service, for the edifying, for the building up of God's people. Verse 13 through 15, each one of us then, as we have listened and we have learned and we have equipped ourselves with the tools that we need to build one another up, we have those tools and we use them for unity. Each of us speaking the same thing, each of us understanding God's will together, and together we obey, and together we strengthen one another and encourage one another. What 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, what Paul pleaded for the church at Corinth to be unified in mind and word. That's our ability when we're all learning, when we're all equipping ourselves. And then verse 16, each one of us does our own share. We do it side by side. And he says the result of that is the growth of the body. I'll tell you what Paul is describing there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is spiritual locusts. Not me going off and doing my thing, and you going off and you doing your thing, and somebody else going off and doing their thing, but we're all doing our thing together. Unified, understanding God's Word together, committed to obeying God's Word together. We go off and we do our part. What Paul says, that's going to result in growth. For I see it again in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy the calling with which you're called. That's all of us advancing like locusts. He says there in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. That's no one trying to be the king. No one's trying to sit on a throne. You say, well, I thought elders were kings. No. Elders are servants. I made a statement in a sermon here a while back, and I'll stand by it. Elders don't sit on thrones. Elders sit on servant stools. No one fighting for supremacy, but all getting in there and doing the things that only they can do to cause the body to advance. In verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's advancing in ranks. And I'll tell you what will happen. They were doing that in Acts chapter 17. When Paul came to Thessalonica, the apostles had spent years advancing, no one trying to be king, advancing in ranks, and they had taught their converts to do that, and they were doing it. And the charge is made there in Acts 17 and verse 6. These men are turning the world upside down. Well, what I would give today for that charge to be made against us, that they're advancing in ranks, they are destroying the work of the devil. They are turning the world upside down. I'll tell you, if we obey what Ephesians 4 tells us to do, there's no reason why we can't turn our world upside down just like they turned their world upside down. And then finally, you have what the New King James calls the spider. Your translation may say the lizard. Some translations may even say the gecko. You know what a gecko is? Because you know the Geico commercials. Whether it's spider or lizard or gecko, which is a kind of lizard, the strength of this creature, and the spider and the lizard have that same strength, they know where the best life is. And they show their wisdom and their perseveration. Perseveration. That is a word, by the way. I needed another Asian because I had three three other ations, habitation, perseveration. It means to persevere, to be tenacious. And he says that's what these, whether you're talking about the spider or you're talking about the lizard, the point is that it is a creature that is a little thing and certainly not a creature that one would expect to find in the house of a king. But there it is. What do you expect to find in a king's palace? Kings and queens, princes and princesses, court officials, maybe even one of those funny-looking dogs that royalty likes. You expect to find something like that in a king's palace, but you go into Buckingham Palace in England, you don't expect to find spiders and lizards, do you? But guess what? Just like they're in your house, they're in kings and queens' palaces as well. Not expected to be there, but they're there, and I'll tell you why they're there. Because they are tenacious in getting there. They climb and they hold on and they don't let go until they get there. What they teach us is that anything worth having is worth persevering to gain. I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and see that again with Peter. The idea of persevering through whatever it is that comes our way so that we finish as God would have us finish, so that our habitation is far above what you would expect our final habitation to be. He says in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And then in verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." 3 points that Peter makes here, and then the lesson will be yours. Point number one, you need to understand that being a faithful Christian is aiming awfully high. When you decide, "I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to live as a Christian, I'm going to live as one who does what the Lord wants me to do so that I can have the hope of eternal life," you are aiming higher than you could ever aim with any other goal in mind. What are you aiming for when you aim for faithful Christianity? Well, he says there in the first part of verse 13 that you're aiming for Christ-likeness. As Christ faced trials in life, so you've aimed to face trials in life. You're aiming for a share in His glory when He comes again, last part of verse 13. You're aiming for a relationship with God and a home in the King of Kings' palace. And you could not aim any higher than that. Being a faithful Christian is aiming high. Second point that Peter makes is that being a faithful Christian is not easy. We live in a religious world today that tries to emphasize how easy it is to be a Christian. If you've listened to those advertisements about how easy it is to be a Christian, let me suggest this to you. Peter's saying, it ain't easy. And we can try to read it any way that we want to read it. And what Peter's saying is, You need to go into Christianity understanding you're aiming awfully high. And when you attain it, you will have attained it because you have overcome the obstacles. Is that new radical teaching? No, Jesus taught the same thing, didn't He? In Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus made the same point. It's not easy being a Christian. He says, they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. It's not going to be an easy thing. Because nothing that you aim high for is easy. But the point that he made, Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul echoes that thought. He talks about pressing. He's pressing. He's not looking behind. He's looking forward. And he says, "I press." Over and over again, "I press." That word "press" is not, "I'll give it a casual glance and a periodic nod." He says, "I struggle. I strive. I march on through all of the difficult." That's what pressing means. And when he says that's what he's doing, he says that's what we need to be doing as well. Being a faithful Christian is aiming high. Being a faithful Christian is not easy. Third point that Peter makes in this passage is being a faithful Christian therefore means holding on. Verse 18, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved," that doesn't mean by the skin of your teeth. That doesn't mean that when you stand before God and God says, "Now let me see here. Okay, you're in. Thank you." That's not what he's talking about here. The same word is translated in Acts 27 and verse 7 as "with difficulty." Paul and his companions on a boat were fighting a storm in order to get to their destination. He says they were doing so with difficulty. It was hard for them. And again, coat it any way you want to coat it, what Peter is saying here is there is difficulty involved in aiming high and attaining what we're aiming for. His point is, if it's with difficulty that we make it, if we have to go through the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions that we have to go through as God's faithful people, imagine what's in store for the sinner. Imagine what's going to happen to the blasphemer, the person who does not know God and is not obedient to the gospel. But his point there in verse 19, that those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator, what he's saying is, hold on. You hold on. You be tenacious. You climb that wall, you aim high, and you don't give up. Holiness and heaven are a high aim. You press on, and you hold on. And that's what we learn from this little creature, whether it's the lizard or the spider. What a tremendous blessing is ours once we have held on to the end. So we have four small but wise creatures. With their wisdom, they overcame tremendous odds. With their wisdom, they defeated powerful enemies. With their wisdom, they accomplished great things. With their wisdom, they ascended incredible heights. And Eger's point is, we use their wisdom. We know the things that they knew, and we apply that to our lives, and we'll do the same thing. We'll overcome tremendous odds. We'll defeat powerful enemies. We'll accomplish great things. We'll ascend incredible heights. And that's my lesson for this morning. Perhaps there is someone here in our audience this morning who has not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not yet striven for that high aim of home in heaven. My encouragement to you this morning as we extend the invitation of Christ is start aiming high. Don't aim low with your life, aim high. Aim for eternity in heaven. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." that's saved is the hope of eternal life in heaven, of living in the King of Kings' palace for eternity. He says, believe, be baptized, and you can do that. Can we help you to do that this morning? Can we help you in any other way? To make your aim high and to live according to the aim that you've made. If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.